Well, good morning. Good to be with you. So appreciate our team here and the great ministry that happens when I'm gone. I was going to say even when I'm gone. It's like great ministry just happening. Praise God for that. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Excited to be able to open to God's word in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're going to read it. We're going to hear how this impacts our lives and the advance of the gospel in our day. Let's look at Mark 3, verse 1. And again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You can tell a lot about a person by what makes them angry. I say that after reflecting on today's text, Mark 3, 1 to 6, where Jesus gets angry. The Greek word means angry. That's what he did. So, for purposes of gospel discipleship, then, what stirs your anger? Is it just selfishness rooted in what disturbs your comfort? Certainly, Jesus' anger isn't. And we're going to see that today. We're going to unpack how this applies to us and how it presents to us Jesus as the solution and cure, the gospel that he brings, but it also points us to our need for that continual work of Jesus in us as we grow in him to be transformed, to be more like him, so that our anger might be more like his and less like ours. Here it is, Mark 3, verse 5. Jesus feels anger and, notice this, also sadness. It's a little bit of clue there. It's different maybe than ours. How many times in your anger was there sadness right with it? This anger is about those who would oppose him and the compassionate work he wanted to do in healing the man on the Sabbath. There's a lot here, and we're going to look at it today. And he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Of course, Jesus had other emotions, joy. We would expect that, gratitude, sorrow, distress, and I would say especially compassion. Now, compassion is interesting. It is an emotion, and it is also an attitude or disposition that one embraces and pursues. I say it is emotion because of the Greek word itself. You cannot say anger is not emotion because the Greek word compassion, there used in Mark 6:34, and I believe exemplified by Jesus here in this text, the compassion of Jesus. Compassion, the Greek word, literally is in the guts. It's not in the head. It's not in the heart. It is a feeling in the guts. And Jesus had that, and he expressed that compassion here in anger, but also in action. Now, there's a lot of careful stepping that's needed. I feel like I should be walking around up here as if there are landmines for you and for me, even as a preacher here, in dealing with this topic and the anger of Jesus. First and foremost, Jesus never sinned in his anger. So that is so different from us because we do sin, and especially so in our anger. The anger of man does not typically produce the righteousness that God wants. And of course, it takes the gospel, receiving it and applied to our lives to have a God-honoring way of dealing with anger, in anger, and not sinning in anger. Be angry, Ephesians 4:26 says, and do not sin. It is possible, but only by the gospel. And furthermore, in this stepping on landmines, it is my contention that we are being dragged into, drugged by, and discipled in believers, unproductive and ungodly anger. This is frequent, and this is the spirit of our age. And this is the way it works. Whatever your viewpoint is, on whatever the issue is, even if you are right, you are being fed rage bait. You are being inculcated by social media and the media. The algorithms themselves, the way people design this is, they know that you like to be mad at the other guys. They want you, and they feed that, and we take the bait. And rather than looking at ourselves and our own need for growth and discipleship, rather than being heartbroken for the cause of godly gospel ministry, we are content to feel good about ourselves, about how bad somebody else is, and how mad we can be about how bad they are. And then we have the audacity to call it righteous indignation, when it is light years from the anger of Jesus. And that's what we're considering today, Mark's action gospel, as we look at this text and apply it to our lives. And I myself need it. I hope you see UD do as well. The structure of Mark, we're jumping back into this after a bit of a hiatus in this series. It was the prologue, the purpose, which is the backstory of the gospel. Jesus is baptized. He moves into ministry, and he's proclaiming the gospel message in himself and his coming. He calls men to follow him that they too might become fishers of men who proclaim the gospel. That is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He does this proclaiming, but he also does actions to show that he's the one who is the Messiah. And he forgives sins. He calls sinners and outsiders. He brings the new. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And now here he, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he shows this remarkable compassion, displaying who he is, his power and authority amid great controversy. Don't let anybody tell you that godly ministry is just avoiding controversy. It seeks to never offend people. Jesus does so here in showing compassion amid controversy. He doesn't back off the truth, but he presents the truth and does so for the purpose of compassion. Mark's action gospel is what we're considering. And this text, he has another term that indicates Mark is kind of packing story upon story, action upon action. Mark 3:6, the culminating verse of this text, says, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel." There's that action term. It's used more times in the gospel of Mark, over 40 times, than the whole rest of the New Testament combined. And Mark is telling us these stories, oftentimes of Jesus' action, but here it's the reaction to his action. Jesus shows and gives compassion. They plot to kill Jesus. Isn't that just mind-boggling? But that's what is happening here, this Jesus-style compassion amid controversy. We're going to look at kind of packages around three aspects of what Jesus does here. These are all notable. There's something very significant and thought-provoking and edifying and gospel advancing about each of these three here. His words. What did Jesus say here? It's notable. And then his emotions. This is one of those few places in the Bible where we're given a direct report on exactly what was going on inside Jesus. Not just his words, not just his actions. This is what Jesus felt. And these are significant. And then his actions. What did Jesus do here? In all three of these, Jesus is calling us to embrace the gospel. In all three of these, we see that Jesus helps the man in need, which reflects how he can meet our own need. He does so by his coming, by his death on the cross. He can meet our need for saving, for being made new, and his grace to grow in that as well. And he does all this by holding to the truth and compassion. I want you to just hold on to that phrase, holding to the truth and compassion. There's a lot of times today people who would have alleged compassion that isn't really compassion because it doesn't hold on to the truth. It's what has been rightly called toxic compassion. This toxic compassion says, well, whatever makes you feel good, I will tell you. If you say something that's wrong and unbiblical and ungodly and distorts God's plan, I must affirm that because you think that that's compassion, and that's not compassion. That's not holding to the truth at all. Jesus holds to the truth in compassion. And he models for us something courageous, right? He could have easily walked away from this scene. He could have easily gone along to get along, but he didn't. In fact, he presented the truth and held to the truth, and that was what ministered to the man, and that's a model for us of courageous, compassionate ministry. What we declare, the gospel, in compassion, and the discipleship of our growth in being conformed to Jesus to reflect that courageous compassion that holds to the truth. And Jesus does all of this, so remarkable, with the eyes of the powerful opponents upon him. Affirming what God has affirmed, not denying it, and ministering the truth of who he is, rather than backing away, he points the way for us to know him and for the ministry of helping others to know him as well. Let's look at the scene. Scene number one, if you can picture it, we've got a man in need. He has a physical disability, and Jesus notices him. I want us to stop there, because this man in need, he had a need, but it wasn't the biggest need in a way, right? And maybe he might in some ways represent all of us. Now, if you walk into a room and you notice somebody who has a really, 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 really severe need, well, that would sort of be notable. But this man's need was not life-threatening, but it was certainly life debilitating. And we all have such a need. Jesus sees. Jesus knows. Jesus is aware of what's going on with you. This man doesn't even have a name. He's just a man with a withered hand. A hand that somehow either was deformed or because of atrophy wasn't quite working right. Luke tells us it was his right hand. So his dominant hand was not working quite right. And again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Jesus had already been in the synagogue. That's why it says again. It's probably, again, the same synagogue, the synagogue in Capernaum, which was kind of the headquarters of Jesus' ministry early on, and there's no indication that he's left Capernaum yet. He had healed many, forgiven sins, called sinners. He's preaching the gospel. That's the main thing he's doing. In fact, Luke tells us in his version of the story, Jesus was in the synagogue to be teaching. Once again, and that's the scene. There's that man there, and then the opponents are there. That's the second part of the scene. Mark chapter 3, verse 2. And they, who's they? That is the Pharisees. We can see this down in 3:6, the last verse of the section. We see them referenced along with the scribes of the Pharisees. That was the experts in the law in that group. The Pharisees were a religious group in Jesus' day, a Jewish religious group, probably the closest theologically to Jesus himself of all the religious groups in that day. And their leaders were there in 2:6, 2:12, 2:16, 2:18, 2:24. This controversy had been building here. They were upset with Jesus about what he was saying, what he was doing. And now this controversy is at the point of being about the Sabbath. The previous incident Jesus had spoken his authority to fulfill and redefine the Sabbath as Lord of it, this sacred day to the Jewish people, around which a lot of traditions and rules had been developed by the Pharisees and their scribes. This is the situation they are ready to pound. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. They obviously knew of Jesus' power, so that they might accuse him. That word accuse is indicative of a formal legal accusation. This was the trap they had set. And Jesus doesn't walk away from it. He steps right into it. Think of that. Here's his words. This is his interaction with others. Jesus speaks to the man. He speaks directly to the man who has a need. He's not backing off the truth. He wants to help, even if it means that controversy results. And he brings that man to what is the front of the synagogue, not sort of in the back corner. Hey, come on over here, kind of privately. He doesn't step outside. He speaks to the man, not backing off the truth. And then he speaks to the Pharisees. These Pharisees who don't want the man to get the help that he needs and who are seeking to accuse Jesus. And these words of Jesus to them reveal and confront their hard hearts. I would suggest it also reveals and confronts our hearts as well. Jesus speaks truth to power, and Jesus cares for the people in need. This is what the heart that knows Jesus does. And as a recovering Pharisee myself, this speaks to me. This action and words of Jesus and the confrontation, I hope our hearts are open to how God wants to use them to speak to us as well. Let's look at the words to the man first. Bringing him to the front, heightening the tension, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Jesus is doing this intentionally and publicly. He didn't wait till Monday. This is the Sabbath day. And to his credit, the man doesn't bolt out of there. He, I believe, is an indication of his faith in Jesus here that's being displayed. The man steps forward, stands there as Jesus brings him to the front. Now the Pharisees get their question from Jesus as well. It's a two-part question, each part with a positive action and a negative action. And to their shame, to the question, they are silent. He said to them, that is the Pharisees, who wanted to trap him and accuse him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. They were silent. Let's think about the two parts. Part A of Jesus' question focuses their attention on the potential action of healing the man. If you don't like the slide, just listen. Is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath? Now, the man needed healing. Healing would be good. But the rules of the Pharisees said that only life-saving aid could be given on the Sabbath. So they would prohibit it, accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law because of giving aid that was not life-giving. And so by their rejecting Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, they were insisting on harm for the man. Rather than the good Jesus would do, they would prefer the harm for the man. And bottom line is, rejecting Jesus always results in harm. It results in harm. Let's be honest. But part B of the question probes even deeper. It draws out the implications, I would suggest, of their position. What are the implications? Taken to its logical conclusion, where does that go? And the implication of Jesus' compassion and mission. Part B is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? Is the man's life at stake? No. No, he's got a disability of the hand. Well, why is Jesus saying save life or kill? There is saving happening. It's Jesus, right? He's bringing the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's driving out demons. He's forgiving sin. He's healing the man, and it's pointing to that he dies for our restored life. Jesus is the one who has come to seek and to save the lost. Amen. They're saving. They're rejecting the saving. They're silent when the saving is offered. And where's killing happening? The Pharisees physically killing the man? No, but the Pharisees are about death, spiritual death for them, and seeking spiritual death for more by rejecting Jesus and not wanting the message and ministry of Jesus to go forth. And they are seeking his death, the result of their reaction to his action. So Jesus' words point us to Jesus and the gospel, our need for the gospel, and each one's need for the gospel. Jesus' emotions are described here as well. What's going on internally within Jesus? This is a remarkable passage. The gospel writers mostly tell us what Jesus does. Hundreds, thousands of statements of things Jesus does. Hundreds, thousands of statements of things Jesus says. And on occasion, a direct report about what Jesus feels, but usually just a word here or there. This one is a pretty elaborate description of what Jesus feels. And I contend that this shows us something of what holy, healthy human anger looks like. This is the sinless, perfect man, Jesus, also the Son of God, and he's angry. Now, some of you may say, I don't feel any anger. I don't have any anger. And I would suggest, if you don't have any anger, you're probably apathetic, or you're really shut down emotionally. Something really unhealthy is going on there. And many of us have shut down emotions because of how we adapt and deal with difficult experiences as we were little. And I'm one of those sort of kind of working on trying to find those emotions in there and express those in healthy ways. Been trying to work on that my whole adult life. But I believe all of us can look at Jesus here and see not only what anger looks like when it's not sinning, but be pointing in the direction of healthy anger and healthy emotional living and relating. Jesus is sinless in his anger. And so there's a model here for us in gospel-centered discipleship of what anger looks like, healthy emotions look like for us. And he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus also displayed anger in the cleansing of the temple. That's one we all kind of commonly think of. It's described a version of it in all four Gospels. Most scholars believe the one described in John is a different temple cleansing because it happens early in Jesus' ministry, so most likely there were two temple cleansings. But what's notable, I couldn't find the word anger in any of the temple cleansing accounts. We say Jesus was angry, and I believe he was. Here, Jesus is described as angry. And Jesus is also described as indignant, something like anger at the disciples and keeping the children away from him when the parents were seeking to bring them to Jesus to bless them. Isn't that interesting? Emotions and healthy, holy human anger and what it looks like. Let me suggest four aspects of what holy, healthy human anger looks like. I'm just describing what happens here with Jesus. I'm sure there are other aspects of it. But here, it is rooted in the truth and compassion for people. Those are not opposites. In Jesus' case, they're together. It's rooted in the truth. It's not compassion that ignores the truth. Neither is it truth that's compassionless. It is stirred by what withholds compassion for people. That, similar to with the children, it made Jesus angry that they wanted to withhold compassion from the man They wanted to say their rules were more important than the person. Their traditions more than the person of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, and the help he would give. It is accompanied by sadness about the hard-hearted. Isn't that interesting? It is accompanied by sadness, right? Right on the heels of the anger is deep sadness. Jesus toward the hard-hearted, the ones who were seeking to try and trap him, the very people that stirred his anger at their withholding of compassion. And it resulted in action. This one grabs me. It wasn't just that he got upset. It's that he acted to help. He did something with it. And of course, he pointed people to himself. And I put here Jesus, because that's what we do. When we do something with it that's good, we help and we point people to Jesus. Imagine a loved one of yours. Their life is at stake. The EMTs come and pick them up. They're going to the emergency room. And when they get to the emergency room, which is fully staffed, has plenty of medicine, plenty of space, the doors are locked because of some silly rule you didn't comply with, your loved one didn't qualify for. Would you be angry? Yes, of course you would be. That's the response of Jesus here, and that's the kind of thing that keeps that which would keep people from getting the truth and compassion, gospel ministry that they need to meet Jesus, that ought to stir our anger. So here's some questions. And just getting some application thoughts going. Does my anger connect to compassion for people? Does my anger connect to the truth of God and the gospel? Am I typically more upset about what disturbs my comfort than about people's need for the gospel? Am I starting to kind of steer my way through life and just make sure I'm just keeping a low profile and playing it safe for me? Or do I care for people and the gospel? What about people's needs? What about the sick? What about people with disabilities? What about people of other nations? What about the people of Iran today? The need for the gospel. What about the poor, the immigrants, the children, the elderly? The list could go on and on, 1,000 different ways. Are we noticing? Do we care? Are we at all disturbed? Am I actively seeking God's grace to help me grow in healthy, holy anger and all other kinds of emotions and responses, rather than sliding into rage, sin, or apathy? That's a big one. Lord, help me, grow me, guide me. Shape me. As I was preparing this message, I thought of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where there's a prayer Paul prays, may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, in spirit, soul, and body. And I believe part of what we ought to be embracing as believers is that sanctifying through and through work that impacts even our emotions. Now, some of us say, well, emotions just happen. I can't do anything with this. Well, as we grow in Christ, yes, he is working on even that which is somewhat involuntary, I recognize, but he's guiding, shaping it as we seek his grace. This text is driving me to seek his grace. And I hope it does you as well. Am I so accustomed to needs, all kinds of needs, a whole world of needs, all around me needs, that I'm indifferent to the ways that I can act? There are ways each of us can act and help. And you say, well, what can I do? Well, right now, right today, whatever the need, however much you feel you are powerless to do anything, you can pray. You can go before Almighty God and ask Him to bring His help and grace to touch those in need. And of course, there are many, many, many other ways we can do actions as well. Do I have a holy sadness toward the hard-hearted? Yeah, I know it's hard. Hard-hearted people are hard. People that oppose God and the things of God are difficult. But Jesus, on the heels of His anger, has deep sadness. Let's look at His actions. What wonderful actions. In Jesus' action, He helps the man. And in Jesus' action, He saves and rescues us. Jesus heals the man, restores his withered hand, though He knows it will bring greater opposition. We all have a withered life, though maybe not a hand. Jesus brings that restoring grace, so we know Him. And of course, I'm a hard-hearted Pharisee at heart, apart from the grace of God. Jesus brings new hearts to hard-hearted Pharisees and continues to nurture and grow those forgiven people in His grace. This text points us to that. It points us to the cross. The action here points to the action of the cross. Jesus goes to the cross, provides for our withered lives to be restored, provides for our hard hearts to be forgiven. Let's consider this as we wrap up. Here's the action to the man. This man that probably was oftentimes unnoticed, that Jesus noticed, Jesus speaks. He says the word, and the man is healed. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And of course, that points to the power of Jesus. That points to the compassion of Jesus. That points as well, though, to the restoring work that Jesus does in the life of anyone who believes. And at the word of Jesus, in believing Him, are restored. I say that because action number two, and there's an odd conspiring reaction to the action of Jesus that points to the future action of Jesus on the cross. Does anybody remember Newton's third law of motion? To every action, there's an equal opposite reaction. Isn't it amazing here, the reaction, opposite reaction of Jesus' compassion is they're conspiring to kill. But the Pharisees went out. You would think that compassion would beget more compassion. That's what we would hope for. Here, compassion begets conspiring to kill. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him. I say this is odd conspiring because the Pharisees and Herodians had essentially nothing in common. The Pharisees were a religious group within Judaism. The Herodians were a political group within Judaism. The Pharisees were opposed to the Roman influence and the Herodian dynasty. The Herodians were in favor of the Herodian dynasty, and they were a political group. But they make strange bedfellows, those who have a common enemy. And here that common enemy is Jesus. And this term for destroy Him is used of seeking Jesus' death in 11:18. It's what's actually happening is described right before Jesus goes to the cross in Mark chapter 14:1. And this is the very first reference to the death of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark here is foreshadowing what is to come. And we know from reading the whole Gospel story that the opposition here the conspiring here, the seeking to destroy here, points to Jesus' death on the cross. That defining act whereby our lives are restored and our hearts are forgiven. And let's consider two texts that point to that. This is Jesus' very mission. His whole earthly mission is that he would die on the cross to provide for hard-hearted people to have new hearts. Ezekiel 36:26, to be forgiven, to be set free. If we turn and believe, we can receive that. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That's a sacrifice in our place, providing forgiveness, freedom, and a restored relationship with God. He provides that ransom for many. And this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36:26, to do so for hard-hearted sinners. And this is the Father's plan. What happens with this conspiring is not unknown to God the Father. In fact, God the Father is using this conspiring as a part of his plan that Jesus would die on the cross and rise again. And this conspiring action of the religious leaders and the Roman powers is described by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed Jesus. So how do we apply this to our lives? Let's just reflect on a few things. First is conversion. If you haven't received Jesus, you haven't believed in him and received him by faith, you can do so today. Your life can be restored. You can experience his compassion, his cleansing, and him making you new. If you have received him, then we have a mission and mandate to communicate the gospel as it is growing us and shaping us. And that communicating the gospel is around this compassionate care we give like Jesus had. We point others to him with the compassionate care we provide. We hold on to the truth in compassion. And we're connected to community. We're part of growing community. This place is a place where we can be growing, encouraging one another, spurring one another on in love and good works. We're committed then to concrete ministry steps. We're thinking, okay, what are the ways I can act? Who are the people I can help? What can I do? What is God empowering me and leading me to do? And then we're celebrating. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. We're celebrating Jesus, who is the cure. What a praise, what a blessing. It's so worth celebrating that he went to that cross for us. And so we worship him. We trust him. We celebrate him. Jesus, the Son of God, perfect Messiah, Lord of the Sabbath, Savior. His blood provides for many. That's you if you believe. It's all who believe. Amen. To be restored in the new covenant. And this is what Jesus said as he shared that Last Supper with his disciples. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you for your compassion, your authority, your power, your gospel. We praise you that you went to the cross for us. We praise you that you make hard-hearted sinners new and forgiven and restored. We praise you, God, that you bring that restoration to our withered lives. We praise you, Jesus, and we ask, Lord, that you would grow us in compassion, grow us in courage, grow us in that would reflect your response to people in need, your response to those that reject you. God, we ask that you would grow and guide us, empower us, strengthen us. And as we gather around this table to celebrate what you have done, Lord, we pray that you would grow us in trusting you, in celebrating you, in yielding to you, in worshiping you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you provide for us that cleansing. You provide for each one who would turn to you that cleansing. We lift you up. Draw us close, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.